We'll read once again the first eight verses, Hebrews chapter 6, commencing the reading in verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of judgment. And this will be due, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. God will add His blessing to that reading from His inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Let's bow for a moment and ask the Lord for His help this morning. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we come to Thee now to ask for help from heaven for the preacher and for the people who hear. We pray for a word in season. We ask Thee, Lord, that the Spirit of God will be our teacher. We ask that Thou wilt hide the man behind the Lord. Give Thy word the place of preeminence. And our God, we ask as we come to what is a difficult passage, Thou wilt give us clarity of thought and expression. We will all know what the gospel actually teaches. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Last Wednesday morning, we began a journey through what many feel is one of Scripture's most solemn and difficult passages. We saw that the sixth chapter of Hebrews falls into basically three divisions. Verses 1 through 8, the apostle is addressing the need for progression in the lives of Christ's people. In verses 9 through 15, the apostle deals with the perseverance of the Christian. And in verses 17 through 20, those verses set forth the doctrine of the divine preservation of every child of God. It's because many have failed to take in those last two divisions that they have gone astray in understanding the first section of Hebrews chapter 6. Now, that section, as we saw last week, deals with apostasy. It deals with people who fall away from whatever experience they profess to have of the Christian life. I noted in the introduction of that passage that a misapprehension of what these first eight verses teach has not only spawned erroneous doctrine, but it's been a passage that has greatly troubled and often terrified two different groups of people. One is a group I would label as made up of nominal professors who have been awakened. I don't say converted. I say they've been awakened to their sinful state before God. And they feel that this passage teaches them that there's no hope for them. No hope. The day of redemption point is past. They were just living a lie, so to speak. And now they're awakened, it's too late. The second group would be the genuine believer who has backslidden and openly transgressed God's laws and feels that this passage describes them. After all, those words of Paul are very sobering. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, to renew them again, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. On the surface, that verse seems to teach that a true Christian can backslide, can depart from God to such a degree that having once been saved, he can die lost in his sins and go to hell. I say on the surface because once you begin to really examine the passage, you find that it says nothing of the sort. We began this study, this examination of these first eight verses last week by looking into detail at the description the apostle gives of those who actually do fall away, who apostatize from the gospel. I spent the entire message on that one point, the description of the apostate, because if we're going to understand what the apostle Paul is teaching in this passage and why he is actually bringing this whole issue up, we must come to grips with just who a real apostate is. Just because you call them an apostate doesn't make them one. We've got to find out what the Word of God says is a real apostate from true religion. We noted first the reason why Paul even got into this, can I call it an inspired, planned digression by the Holy Spirit, this digression about apostasy. There were those amongst the Hebrew Christians who should have been by now, teachers of the Word of God who should have been able to handle the strong meat, the weightier doctrines of Scripture, but who in fact were unable to do so. Paul says that all they could really take are basic things. And they actually needed someone to come to them again and teach them again what would be the first principles of the oracles of God, the fundamental doctrines of the gospel. Now, Paul, as we saw, viewed such people in serious danger, if that's where they were at this juncture in their so-called Christian life, they were in serious danger of apostasy. In this situation, it meant that these Jews who had renounced Judaism in favor of Christianity were in danger of returning back to their old religion. Paul believes that because they have not progressed, remember that's the first idea here, the need for God's people to progress in their Christian life. The apostle's understanding here is if they have not progressed in divine truth after such a time as this, then they are close to departing, falling away from the gospel itself. And as far as Paul was concerned, it was pointless to spend his time to teach them the basics of the gospel again. Now, you might be wondering, what in the world does verse 3 of chapter 6 mean? And this will we do if God permit. That is a reference up to, I want to say many things to you about Melchizedek the high priest. I'm going to do that, God permitting. But I'm dealing now with these people who are in the danger of falling away from the gospel. So the apostle gives a very strong warning to these Hebrews. If you don't progress, here's the warning. If you don't progress in the truths of God's Word, in your Christian life, and the things of God, then you are in danger of falling away. You're in danger of falling away, of apostatizing, if you don't progress. If you don't progress. That apostate we saw described in verses 4 through 6. I won't take the time to summarize each point this morning, but suffice it to say that the one who falls away is described in terms that speak of the externals of religion, the externals only. Enlightenment, tasted, not eaten and digested, but tasted. Partakers, never once do you find an apostate in this passage described as having been forgiven or justified or accepted in Christ. Nothing ever said about their faith, about their love for the Lord about their obedience to His Word. Nothing. So we learn one very important fact from that description. Those whom Paul is describing in those four verses, 4, 5, and 6, who fall away were never saved. They were never justified. They were never redeemed. They were never born again. All they had was the experience of the externals of religion. Now, as we go on dealing with the doctrine of apostasy from this passage, I want to see what a genuine apostate really is. I move on from the description of the apostate to the departure of the apostate, the departure. What do those words fall away actually mean? Fall away. Do they mean that these people fall from grace? Do they fall away from salvation? Do they fall away from Christ? Well, fall away is only one word in the original. It occurs only once right here in the New Testament. And it means to deviate from the right path. It means to turn aside. To deviate from the right path, to turn aside. Note in the first place, it is a definite departure. Definite. Verse 6, if they shall fall away. Now, some say the word if they shall fall away, suggests that Paul is only speaking hypothetically to warn them. If, and now it can never happen, but if they should fall away. That is, if they did, such a thing won't happen, then they could never be renewed again to repentance. It's only hypothetical. But the literal translation of this clause is, and having fall away, and have fallen away. There's no if in it. There is no word if in the text. And have fallen away. Paul is teaching that such people not only might fall away, but they had already deviated. They had already turned away from the right path. Never think for a moment that Paul was only using a scare tactic to get these Hebrew Christians to progress in their Christian life. Oh, it was a warning. I will grant you that. But never think he was describing a situation that could never happen, as it has been described. There were those among these Hebrews who had already made a definite departure from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had already walked away from it. It was not a mere supposition. We looked at Judas at the end of the message last week. Judas was an apostate. He had all the externals of religion, but he walked away from it all. He denied Christ in it all. He rejected Jesus Christ for his love of money. One day, these people had stood among the ranks of the Lord's people. And the day of their departure found them among the ranks of the world. This is a reference to a definite departure from Christ. A definite departure from the gospel. A definite departure from the people of God. You walk away from them. You leave them. You turn aside. You deviate. It is a deliberate departure. Deliberate. What is being described here by Paul in verses 6 through 8 is not an occasional, how would I say, a falling into sin, however deep the fall may be. Nor does this falling away consist of a renunciation of certain principles of Christianity, however important those principles may be. But this falling away is an open, it's determined, and total repudiation of the truths of Christianity and a deliberate return to a false religion or to open ungodliness. It's a deliberate. No one's put a gun to their head. No one has forced them out. This is something they wanted to do. It was the desire of their hearts deliberately to depart, to repudiate the gospel, and to go to either a false religion or just plain open ungodliness, which is the religion of the world. Believe you me, everybody's religious in that sense. Everybody's got a God. It's either the God of this world that's being worshipped in a false cult, a false religion, or living for the world, which is living for the devil. It's either the God of this world or the God of heaven and earth that you worship, one or the other. Now, a true Christian may fall into sin and walk away from the Lord for a time. We're going to tonight, in the will of God, look at a man who did that in the Old Testament. He did fall into sin. And he did walk away from the Lord for a time. And that Christian may even, during this season, renounce some important truths of the Christian religion. I am guilty. I did that. When 3 years I was in drugs and alcohol, I am ashamed of the things that came out of my mouth, what I said about Christianity. But a backslider and an apostate are two different people. A difference we're going to see in a few moments. These people in Paul's day, they had, already we pointed out, they had received the knowledge of the truth. They had been taught truths concerning Christ Jesus. They had been taught the gospel of the cross. They had been taught about the blood and God's forgiveness of sins and the only way to have acceptance with God. They had been taught about justification. Believe you me, that was the theme of the doctrine of the apostles. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All of that they had been taught and had professed a faith in it. They had, in some sense, experienced the common operations of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. But these same people deliberately, willfully, and openly repudiated the truth that they once held. I meant to ask Dr. McClellan this past week, because he mentions there's a fellow from Toronto, a preacher. He was kind of the Billy Graham of Toronto. Who wrote a book and said, My Goodbye to God. That was the title of his book, or My Departure from God. Something along those lines. It was the whole book about how I am walking away from Christianity. I'm walking away from God. I'm walking away from Christ. I know exactly what I'm doing. I don't buy it. I don't believe it any longer. I think it's called My Goodbye to God. Now that is a rank apostate. Very open, but that's what happens with apostates. You might not write a book about it, but if you actually repudiate what you profess to hold and believe, for instance, the Church of Rome is an apostate church. The Church of Rome at one time, it was a very good and godly and holy church. You understand that, don't you? You understand? I mean, the church in Rome, the book of Romans was written to the church at Rome. They were God's people. They were God's people. That church apostatized. That church, collection of churches, understand, there wasn't just one local facility in Rome. There were many churches in Rome. Made up the Church of Rome. That church apostatized. Repudiates the very gospel that was brought to it, that saw it established. The PCUSA
which is now an apostate church. It is apostate as apostate can be. You don't deny the virgin birth and deny the inspiration of scriptures and call yourself Christian. But that's not how the church started. Francis McKimney came to my hometown, Eastern Shore, Maryland, planted the first Presbyterian church in the U.S. It was as sound could be. Apostates make shipwreck of the faith and a good conscience, and they return to their old religion of Judaism. And what was at the heart of their willful rejection of the divine truth? What was at the heart of it? It was the cross. Look at the last half of verse 6. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. It's all about the cross. This departure is about a departure, a willful abandonment of Christ crucified. They repudiated the blood atonement of Christ. They went back to trusting, if this was the Jew, and he went back to his Judaism, what did he go back to? He went back to putting his trust in the blood of bulls and goats. Not in Jesus Christ. They willfully walked away from Christ. They rejected Christ. But see further, that departure of the apostate is not only definite and it's not only deliberate, but that departure is disastrous. It is a disaster because Paul says that if such people fall away from Christ, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. We saw last week that the repentance spoken of here was a simple change of mind toward the gospel and Christ. Just a change of mind. They were just thinking differently about Him. They had been Jews. They had been brought up in that Judaistic system. Someone came along and told them about Christ the Messiah, that He is the great fulfillment of all the types and shadows. They no doubt pointed out Isaiah chapter 53, which spoke so clearly of the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of His people. And they changed their mind about how you interpret Isaiah 53. They changed their mind. There was a turning there. There was a repentance. They believed that He was the Messiah. They had changed their minds about His death on the cross. And such a repentance moved them even to the point of leaving Judaism and being baptized as a Christian. That was a big to-do in those days, to be baptized as a Christian. You have no idea what you were calling down upon yourself as a Jew to actually declare yourself to be a Christian and go into the waters of baptism. But their repentance, I use that word in quotes, their repentance was only on the outside. The mind had been changed, but the heart wasn't changed. Now there is a difference. The mind, the thinking had been changed, but it didn't come from a change of heart. You see, repentance, true repentance, as we studied some months ago in this church on Sunday morning, true repentance involves the whole man, his mind, his feelings, his affections, his loves, and his will. True repentance involves the whole man. In their case, it involved just the mind, a change of thinking about Christ, but not a change of heart. Now, in what sense is it said that it's impossible to renew them again into repentance. Paul gives the reason in the last half of verse 6. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. By crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh, it means that they involved themselves in the guilt of His crucifixion. The language of their conduct and their conversation was as if to say, our fathers, here's what they're saying now, these apostates who went back to Judaism, I want you to get what they're saying. Our fathers did right in bringing Him to that cross. He was an imposter. I don't believe that any longer. I don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. I'm going back to Judaism. I'm going back to the high priest. I'm going back to the sacrifices. I'm going back to the temple. I reject Christ as an imposter. They were right in crucifying Him. They dishonored Him more than those who crucified Him, because His murderers never professed to acknowledge Him as the Messiah. They gave up Christ. They deliberately and willfully gave up Christ. And I was struck with that comment that Mr. Cairns gave this morning in that class. One thing a true child of God will never do, he will never give up Christ. He will never give up Christ. Fall into sin he may. Backslide deeply he may. But he will never reject and abandon and give up Christ. It is for this reason that their departure is disastrous. Paul says that it's impossible to renew such a person to their former profession. It was useless. Here's the point. It was useless to restate, to reteach what be the first principles of the oracles of God, the fundamentals of the faith to these people. Because to do so would be to transgress Christ's command to cast not your pearls before swine. You weigh that word, that's a command by the Lord. That's a command. Cast not your pearls before swine. The Puritan John Owen makes this chilling comment upon this section. It is not for us either to look or to hope or pray for or endeavor the restoration of such persons unto repentance. God gives a law unto us in these things, not unto Himself. It may be possible with God for all we know. But our own duty towards such persons is absolutely at an end. And indeed, they put themselves wholly out of our reach. It's a disastrous departure. Secondly, I should say thirdly in my overall outline, the difference in the apostate. The difference. I made mention earlier that there was a big difference between an apostate and a true believer, such a difference that they'll never be reconciled. In verses 7 through 8, Paul uses a metaphor to illustrate the difference in these two classes of people. First, the elements in this metaphor. They are obviously two fields, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So there's two fields. The Greek word for earth is soil. It's the same word used in Matthew 13 in Christ's parable of the sower. Soil. Paul is using that to speak of two different hearts, two different lives in describing these two classes that were found within the Hebrew Christian community. There are two crops, herbs versus briars and thorns. That speaks of two different kinds of fruit produced by these two classes, the groups of people. Now, there are two ends for the two crops. It signifies the two different destinies of the two classes of Hebrews. There is one means of watering the two crops. Rain. That's symbolical, referring to God's use to produce fruitfulness in the lives of these two classes of Hebrew Christians. Rain falls upon the earth. There's herbs that spring up, and then there are these briars and thorns. Rain falls upon them both. They both grow, but the fruit's different. Now, the explanation, rain, it's parabolic. What's rain referring to? Well, rain in Scripture is an emblem of divine doctrine and an emblem of divine influence. Divine doctrine and divine influence. In reference to divine doctrine, Isaiah 55:10 can be cited. The prophet says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth fruit and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. As the rain that cometh down, so shall my word be." In reference to rain as a divine influence, Isaiah 44, verse 3, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." Rain that falls down, this divine influence of the Spirit. Thus, the ground which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft on it describes those who have long enjoyed the instruction of God's Word. They've been taught the doctrine. It's like rain. That's what happens on a Sunday morning. It's rain coming down from heaven. Not me. Here's the opening up of the Word of God. The teaching, the exposition of Scripture. And that's the doctrine, the Word of God, coming down to water the earth, to water your hearts, the soil. It's the sowing of the seed. It's all that I'm doing. Here's the seed. God says, "Here's the seed I want you to sow this Sunday. Here's what I want you to sow in the morning. Here's what I want you to sow in the evening. Here's what I want you to sow on Wednesday night. You just go out and you sow the seed. You sow the seed. You sow the seed." It's like rain coming down. Doctrine. And these people not only had received this instruction, but they have experienced what we termed last week the common influences of the Holy Spirit. You know, like the sower, they with joy received it. Oh, how wonderful that is. Or conviction of sin. Man, I feel guilty. I think he's talking to me. There's a soil that produces herbs, or herbs, we should say, in America. Meat. That means acceptable, well-pleasing, by whom it is dressed. It reads literally, "for whom it is dressed." That's a reference to God. It's for Him. It's for His glory. This class of Hebrews is one that has also had the blessing of being taught the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. It has long enjoyed the rain cometh oft. It has long enjoyed the means of grace.
And these people have laid hold of the Word of God as the Word of God has laid hold of them. They have made diligent use of the means of grace that's been afforded them. They have taken it on board. And because they have made wise use of the rain, they have brought forth this fruit that pleases the Lord, that's for Him. The fruit being likeness to Christ. That's ultimately what it's all about. Holiness is ultimately all about being like the Lord. The herbs, beneficial to others. The fruit, helpful. But note the source of the fruit. Why is the field fruitful? He says it receiveth blessing from God. Because there is spiritual fruit in their lives, it is the evidence that God has genuinely blessed them. Because there is fruit, because these herbs are growing. Look, there's evidence there. It's evidence that the seed has been sown. It is evidence that it has been received. It's evidence that it's been germinated because there's fruit there. How would you know if you've done any kind of farming on a large or small scale? How will you know if the seed is taken? Last Monday evening, if you all know, my backyard had a big mound of dirt for, I don't know how long was it, John, 2 years? And it's finally moved. Now, you see a big mound out there. That was at the back of my house, and spent Monday evening sowing seed. Put straw and been watering it every day. Every day. And I'm like a little kid, you know. I go out there. Has it come up yet? And yesterday I started seeing just the first, it says, you know, 8 to 10 days for germination. Yesterday I saw the first blade of grass start. Ah. There's evidence. There's life there. It's coming. It's coming. It's going to come. Now, the same is true in the sowing of the seed. The sowing of the seed of the Word of God, the doctrine, the teaching, the herbs, the fruit indicates that the seed has been received. This spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, temperance, it's indication. It's been received into the heart and God has blessed it. Now, Paul, using this metaphor, not only warns, therefore, against the dangers of not progressing in the Christian life. You see what he's getting at? No progression? If the soil where the seed is sown, if the heart of the life is not bearing fruit, if there's no progression, then you've got this danger of apostasy. The rain's been falling upon the ground, the soil. For a long time, it rains oft. So not only is he warning against the dangers of not progressing in the Christian life, but as a reason why he's going to go on to the deeper doctrines and leave aside the first principles. And he does go on to the oath of Melchizedek in a very wonderful way. He gets into some deep doctrine. When a man sees that his labors in his field are not in vain, but they produce a crop, he's encouraged to go on and work in that field and to cultivate
And to sow it with seed again and again and again. I was thinking about my yard again and wondering, what if this seed doesn't come up? I spent that money for seed, that's going to get at me. It's probably not the seed. I bet it's something wrong with that dirt John Ahrens brought me. It was probably some field where they sowed herbicide on it for years. It's been dead. It won't grow anything. My conclusion, something's wrong with the soil. Because the seed is good. No doubt in my mind about that. And it's been sown properly. Starter fertilizer. Watered it. But if it doesn't come up, I can only conclude that something, and you know what? I don't think I would try to sow it a second time if no grass came up. I had to be brought to a place where, okay, this soil is no good. I've got to have a whole load of fresh soil in here that I know is good. So I wouldn't bother wasting my time, you see, sowing the seed there. So when the farmer sees that his labors in his field are not in vain, but they produce a crop, he's encouraged to go on and work and sow again and sow again. And so when a Christian minister like Paul here sees that his laborers have produced fruit in the lives and hearts of his hearers, that they have not ignored the means of grace, the rain, the divine instruction, and the influences of the Spirit of God, he's encouraged to labor on. And he does so. But there's a second field here that stands out in stark contrast. Here's the difference. And that's the soil that produces the thorn and the briars. Note that this is a field that the Lord has blessed as well. It drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it. That field got the rain. These people have made some means of the improvement. Something like their neighbors, so to speak. They have the Scriptures. They have the divine ordinances. They've experienced those common operations of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted. But this is not all. It says the ground drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it. It drinketh. These people are not only those who continually utterly ignorant, nor do they remain these kind of just blatant unbelievers. They seem to understand something about the truth, something about the gospel. They've had some kind of response to the Word of God. But despite all the rain that it receives, it produces nothing but briars and thorns. And the leading characteristics of thorns and briars is that they are useless. And they are hurtful. Useless and hurtful. Thorns, we all know, prick the skin and they cause pain. The word for the briar speaks of a thistle-like plant that harms other plants. Such is the difference in these apostates from the genuine believers. They don't bring in any fruit, meat, or fitting for repentance. There is no love for the Lord. There is no joy in Christ. There's no peace in their souls. There's no heart obedience to the Word of God. There's no communion with God. And they bring pain to the church. You see, fruit is for the benefit of others.
as Brother Cairns was saying, in the covenant marriage, it's God enters into a covenant for our good. For our good.
And the gospel is sown and the herbs come for our good. The fruit is for the good of the church. It's helpful. It's a blessing. It's a benefit.
Thorns and briars are prickly. Painful. They hurt. I come to the final point, and that is the doom of the apostate. We see first that he's rejected. Rejected. The word means disapproved after trial. Disapproved of after trial, after testing. The word has reference to those who actually test metals. This man didn't stand, whoever the apostate were being described, did not stand the test of time, the test of trials, the test of temptations. Didn't stand the test. The test of God's Word. Like the seed sown upon the shallow ground, it sprang up right away. But when the sun came, it withered. The sun was a reference to the trials and the troubles, affliction and persecution because of the Word of God. And there was never any root. They didn't stand the test. You better thank God for testing. As much as it hurts, thank God that He's testing you. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfecting work, that ye may be perfect or complete and entire, lacking nothing, wanting nothing. There's the declaration. I'm one of His. You've gone through terrible testings, haven't you? You've gone through some very dark and difficult times, haven't you? Did you walk away from Him? Did you say, I'm done with Christ? I'm fed up with this life. I'll go my own way. I'll tell you one thing. If you're a true Christian, you have not done that. I'll tell you where you found yourself eventually. On your knees before Him, crying to Him for grace and for help. You didn't apostatize. You didn't deviate. You didn't abandon Him. There's the difference. The apostate does. The testing comes. And he walks away. They were being persecuted, these Hebrew Christians, by the Jews and by the Gentiles as well. And they said, I am walking away from Christianity. Goodbye, God. Goodbye, Christ. They failed the test because he has received so much in the way of blessing and has done nothing to make use of the blessings. He's useless to God and positively hurtful to others. This field not only is rejected, Paul says, he's nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Nigh unto is in great danger of God's curse. When God curses, you see, no man can bless. When God blesses, no man can curse. The apostate is walking carelessly, you might say, on the edge of hell. A number of years ago, I was out in the Grand Canyon. There are places there, of course, where there's no railing. Nothing at all. You just one wrong step and it is goodbye. There were people that were quite happy to walk right on the edge. I said, not me. Not me. That's like those that are not progressing, making no use of the instruction, making no use of the doctrine, no advancement. They're walking on the crumbling edge of eternity. Those individuals who enjoy the means of spiritual fruitfulness and yet continue unfruitful are nigh unto cursing. I dare not say that they are entirely given up of God. I cannot say that the judicial curse of permanent barrenness has gone out against them from God. I can't say that. But the longer they continue unfruitful, the nearer they get to it. And the command will come out from the husbandman to borrow from that parable of Jesus Christ. The command will come out from the husbandman, cut it down. It cumbereth the ground. Cut it down. So the end is to be burned. It's all briars and thorns are good for. To be burned. And cast into outer darkness. And to perish forever. Now note verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. But, beloved, this is not what salvation brings. And we're persuaded that this is not true of you. We'll come to that next week in the will of God, that perseverance of the Christian. For now, brothers and sisters, take to heart the strong exhortation that comes from this text. Progress. Progress on. Go forward. Go on with God in your life. The rain that comes your way, the word that sown the seed, make use of it. Make use of the means of grace. Don't neglect them. Fruitfulness, fruitful Christian living. Press on. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come at the end of this solemn meeting. We thank Thee that we have the Word of God to instruct us not only what makes up a true apostate, but what makes for a true believer. We take the warning to heart. We bless Thee, Lord, that we are safe in Christ. And yet, Thy Word is full of exhortations to endure, to stand, to be steadfast and immovable, to grow. We take them to heart. O God, we pray that Thou wilt preserve anyone in this congregation from falling away, from apostatizing and rejecting Christ. We pray that Thou wilt grant us the grace and the wisdom to guard our hearts, to love Thy Word whenever it's spoken, whenever we read it, to take time to be holy, to speak off with our Lord. We ask it all in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.